So, we're going to be reviewing. We're not going to be looking at magazines, but I thought it was the best picture I could find of something that even resembled a review. So we're going to review, and first of all, we begin with chapter one, the Holy Scriptures. And this is an important place for a statement of faith, a confession of faith to begin, because this is the foundation of our faith. This is where God speaks to us and teaches us about himself. So chapter one contains a full definition or statement of God's revelation of himself. Apart from seeing the things God has made, everything we know about God comes from the Holy Scriptures. Now, there's there is a lot that we can learn from natural religion or God's revelation of himself, natural law. There's a lot we can learn. We can know there's a God. He tells us that we can see his mighty power and his invisible attributes, at least reveal some of those in some way. But we certainly cannot come to really have an understanding of the being of God or of true religion or of salvation at all, simply through what we see in nature. Now, there's a movement amongst Reformed churches, and it may spread beyond Reformed churches now, and it's deep into Reformed Baptist churches also, that emphasizes what God has revealed in nature. And in that movement, they go back to Aristotelian Greek philosophy, and how that philosophy has been applied then in the Roman Catholic Church, specifically by Thomas Aquinas and others. And that's something that we will talk about more at another time, but I wanted to let you know about that, because you may hear something about that, and that's something that we have to be very careful in thinking through and understanding. So this is chapter one. Paragraph one tells us the Bible is the only perfect standard or rule or pronouncement of all saving knowledge, saving faith, and obedience. It's the only rule for salvation or anything related to salvation. Secondly, and these are the things that we discover in paragraph one. Secondly, the Bible is the only sufficient standard. It includes every necessary teaching for saving knowledge, saving faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation clearly show there is a God, so people have no excuse for failing to worship God and be thankful to him, but these are not enough to give knowledge of God and his will. And the fourth thing we learn is that God arranged for his truth to be written down in order to preserve it. The Holy Scriptures are necessary because God's former ways of revealing himself have ended. That looks a little blurry to me, so let me see if I can clear it up a little bit. I think that's the best we're going to get. Okay. Any questions about any of those things that we find in paragraph one? Okay. Paragraph two. The Holy Scriptures consist of a total of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament, with its 39 books, is what Jesus Christ accepted and called the Scriptures. That was the Bible that Jesus used. So we know the books of the Old Testament are the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God because it is from God and recognized as the Word of God. The Word of God isn't the Word of God because we've developed some kind of reason or some kind of reasoning or logical proof or scientific proof that it's the Word of God. It is the Word of God because it is from God and recognizes the Word of God. The fourth thing we learn in paragraph two is that by the end of the fourth century, that would be the 300s AD, after Christ, all the 27 books of the New Testament were recognized by all the churches of the West as the Word of God. And they were what we call canonized, accepted into Holy Scripture at the councils at Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397. These councils were councils of theologians and pastors that gathered together to sort out doctrinal issues. And the big issue that they dealt with is, what is Scripture? What is the New Testament? Now, there are criteria for a writing being recognized as the Word of God. You may have heard that there are various books. There's the Apocrypha, the Gospel of Thomas, and a number of books like that that were written during the New Testament period. And there were also books written in the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament, when there were no prophets. So there were books written then that the Roman Catholic Church includes. Some of those, they include at least 14 of them in the Roman Catholic Bible. So there are criteria. So I wanted to look at what the criteria for a writing being recognized as the Word of God is. First of all, is it prophetic? In other words, was the book written by a prophet of God? Were the authors apostles or prophets? Doesn't mean they had to write them themselves. Paul had a secretary most of the time, or a scribe, actually, that worked with him that was doing his writing. So did Peter. Peter, in many places, you could tell that it's Peter dictating because it's rough Greek. And then but much of what Peter writes is very stylized Greek. So it's clear that someone is listening to him and writing down what he means. Okay? God put his words in the mouths of the prophets, and they declared what God had revealed to them. Therefore, books written by a prophet, and that includes the apostles, were immediately accepted. Second criteria, is it miraculous? Was the writer given God's affirmation through signs, fulfillment of prophecy, or comparison to other truth revealed up to that point? In other words, is it consistent with other truth confirmed by signs or fulfillment of prophecy? Is it authentic? Does the message speak the truth about God? And fourth, is it dynamic? Does it manifest the power of God? The Word of God is able to accomplish its stated purpose. The New Testament tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So is it dynamic? And is it received? And that's a very important one of the criteria. All of the New Testament books were received, universally accepted by the existing churches that existed by the councils in which they determined what the New Testament was. Okay, any questions about paragraph 2, what we find in paragraph 2? Paragraph 3, the books commonly called the Apocrypha, and paragraph 3 talks about the Apocrypha, were not given by divine inspiration and so are not part of the canon or standard of the Scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings. This word canon may be an unfamiliar word to you, but a canon was actually a word for a reed, a long stick. And any time that the rabbis in the synagogue wanted a particular book selected, the books of the Bible were written on big scrolls that were rolled up, and they were, 30 inches long, or 30 inches wide and several feet long. Well, anytime he wanted a particular scroll, he would take this long reed or stick and tap it, point to it, so that someone working with him would get that particular book. So that's what a canon is. And now it is used to refer to the those books that are scripture alone. Paragraph 4, and this is a quote of the paragraph, "The authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God." I couldn't break this out into any fine points and say it any better. And this is a very important paragraph, because there is a broad understanding. There is one broad understanding of defending the Christian faith, what is called apologetics, that rests predominantly on reason and proofs. For instance, no one has ever proven that there's anything in the Bible that is false. No one's ever proven that. Excuse me, there's been some allegation, but no one's ever proven that. As we've made greater and greater scientific discoveries over the centuries, every new scientific discovery that scientists have made affirm something in the Bible, or definitely do not contradict it. But what this paragraph is telling us is that the authority of God revealed in the Bible is the reason we must believe it. And the only way that we can actually come to believe the Bible is by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the only way we can come to understand it. So, you know, we can reason all day long. I've had these arguments. I spent a few years studying R.C. Sproul's philosophical approach to what's called apologetics, which is exactly what I just described, trying to reason unbelievers into accepting the scriptures, and it fails every time. What's critical is to get them to hear what the Bible says. Just somehow bring them into conversations where they hear what the Bible says, or hopefully God would work in them to bring them to a worship service where they hear preaching. So the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God. Paragraph 5. Again, I copied this scripture, this paragraph in its entirety. "The only way we can believe the Holy Scriptures or the word of God is from the internal work of the Holy Spirit." No, I'm sorry, I paraphrased it. "As hard as we might try, we can never convince anyone the Bible is true by evidence, logic, and argument. A person must be born again by the Holy Spirit to believe the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God." Paragraph 6, one simple summary statement of paragraph 6. "Only the Holy Spirit can give us a saving understanding of the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God must bring us alive spiritually, make us born again, and from that point, he then grants us understanding. We don't understand it all immediately, but he enables us to progressively understand what God says in the Bible. And paragraph 7, "The things in the Holy Scriptures necessary for salvation can be clearly understood." There are many things in the Bible, as Peter writes, there are many things in the Bible that are very complicated, difficult to understand. And if you had attended our General Assembly this past week, you would have gotten a taste of a whole list of things that are difficult to understand. I walk away from those feeling really ignorant, and I am in many ways, but that's good to be humble. But those things necessary for salvation can be clearly understood. And paragraph 8, the Holy Scriptures need to be translated. Again, these are just very summary statements, but that's really what paragraph 8 says, with a whole lot of words. The Bible needs to be translated. Paragraph 9, the absolute rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Each part of the Bible has only one meaning, not many, and it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. I remember the first church that I pastored, it was a very small church, had, I think, about 19 people attending at the time that I first went there. And I would regularly hear people in our discussions, for instance, in Sunday school or in some other setting, maybe prayer meeting, make a statement that says, well, it may mean something different to you, but this is what this part of the Bible means to me. Well, that's not the case. Whatever the Bible says, wherever you find it, it has only one meaning. And I'll expand this a little bit. That meaning has to be the same meaning that it meant to the people who received it at the time it was written. So that's many times the challenge, is to sort out, you know, what was the Apostle Paul saying, or what was Jesus saying at that time? What did it mean at the time? Okay. And paragraph 10, this is a somewhat of a paraphrase. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees, opinions, human teachings, and interpretations is nothing but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. So what this is saying is that all differences of religion, all opinions, all human writings, and I left out writings, but in the paragraph it says ancient writings, all of those things have to be interpreted according to the Holy Scriptures. And I'm emphasizing that because this movement of Aristotelian and Thomistic, or Thomas Aquinas philosophy in the church, is growing strength. But whatever is said about the value of that philosophy or those writings, it always has to be evaluated by the Bible. Okay. Any questions about paragraph 1? Okay. I mean about chapter 1. That brings us to chapter 2 in our review. Paragraph 1 of chapter 2 talks about the characteristics of the one true God. The title of chapter 2 is of God and the Trinity. So the characteristics of the one true God. And this again is picking out the things that the paragraph tells us about God. God, he is singular, he is self-existent, he is incomprehensible, he is simple, he is infinite, he is sovereign, he is love, and he is just. And when we went through this study, we talked about what each one of those things mean. I might just say on number 4, because this is we use this word simple to mean not very smart, and that's not what this word means. This means that he doesn't have any parts. He's just God. And we think of him as, you know, as it says here, God is love. Sometimes we can have this idea that God changes his responses to us because we're good or because we're bad. But God doesn't change. He's simple in the sense that he's not a complex being. He is just God. Paragraph 2 then talks about the relations of God to his creatures. And the two major things that paragraph 2 talks about in God's relationship with all creatures, including human beings, is that God is independent. That is, that he doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need anything from creation. He's independent. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't even need our worship and praise. He just commands it because he created us. And part of creation is then our obligation to worship him and obey him. But he is independent. And then secondly, the paragraph tells us that God is sovereign. That's the second big aspect of God's relationship to humanity and to all creation. He's sovereign. That means that he rules over all. The word sovereign means a king. That's what the word means. But he is the king over all creation and over heaven, over all things. He is king. So God's independent and he is sovereign. That's how that's the foundation of his relations with us. Paragraph 3 then talks about the relations of God in himself. And this is where we very rapidly get beyond what we can understand or comprehend fully. And this is talking about God being, God is one being who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have three parts. There aren't three gods. There's one being. God the Father is completely and totally God. God the Son is completely and totally God. And God the Holy Spirit is completely and totally God. The distinction is not in what, you know, the confessions, different confessions refer to it as subsistence or essence. They're trying to get at what God is, so they talk about his essence or his subsistence. The distinction is not in that, in the one essence or being of God. The distinction is in the relationships. And when we look at Scripture, the only place that we find any distinction in the persons of God is in their relations to one another. Now, there are some distinctions in their operations, but those are minor, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, the personal relations in God. The Father is of none. In other words, he just is. Well, the Son just is also, but he is eternally begotten of the Father. And this is where we start to get our minds complicated a little bit, because whenever we think of begotten, we think of a child being born, that something is produced from, that the Son then is somehow produced from the Father. But look at that word of. That is critical in our understanding of this phrase, the Son is eternally begotten. He's eternally begotten of the Father, not from the Father. He's not separate from the Father. He has just always been of the Father, of the same, of God, of the same essence. But it is a relational distinction. I don't want to get too confusing. It's not a substance distinction. God doesn't have substance, but it's a distinction in the relationship, not a distinction in the essence of being. And then the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And that's the best the theologians can get in explaining the Trinity. Now, there are some complex discussions around this also. And I won't get into this today, but one of them is what's called the eternal subordination of the Son. There's a whole discussion, in case you run into it, even amongst Reformed Baptist pastors and theologians, about whether or not God the Son is eternally subordinate to God the Father. We won't talk about that today. There wouldn't be enough time, and I don't know enough about it. Jaime does. He knows everything about that. But okay. Let me see. All right. And this is the other distinction. But before I, and this is the distinction in operation, if you want to call it operations. Sometimes it's referred to as function, but that's not a very good word. Before I mention these, let me emphasize that everything every person of the Trinity does, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. It's not that God the Father is just sitting in heaven and Jesus comes down to earth and he does all his stuff and every once in a while the Holy Spirit does some other stuff and they're not related. Everything done by Jesus, the Holy Spirit and God the Father are involved in that work because it's God doing it, okay? So, but the Father works through the Son and the Son works through the Spirit. All three persons are engaged in every work of God because each person is totally and completely God. So anytime the Son is doing anything, he's completely and totally God, and that means God the Father and God the Son's right there. They're all doing it because he's God. There is no separation of the persons in any way. All three persons have one mind and one will. And this is, again, a discussion we may follow up on sometime, but there are many times I recall having some extended discussions with folks who just couldn't get this idea that there was one mind and one will in God. And what tripped them up is the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Jesus say? Jesus is sweating blood from his stress of knowing what's going to happen the next day. He's not sweating blood just because of knowing the physical act of the crucifixion. He realizes that he's going to suffer separation from God. He's going to suffer hell. And he's sweating blood and he prays, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And then what does he say? But not my will, but yours, your will be done. So they look at that verse and they say, they have two wills. There's the will of the Son, will of the Father. We can have a whole conversation about that, but not today. All right, any questions about chapter 2? Anything we looked at chapter 2? All right. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, then. Chapter 3 is God's decree. Paragraph 1 tells us that God decreed everything in eternity before creation. That means that everything that happens in creation and anything that was created, including the created angels, the created beings in heaven, everything that happened, God decreed. Now, every time you blink your eyes, I want you to get an understanding of what this means. Every time you blink your eyes, God decreed that you would blink your eyes at exactly that second, that nanosecond. He's decreed every breath you're going to take, decreed every thought you're going to think, decreed every action, decreed every word. If a leaf falls off the tree, God has decreed the exact second that leaf is going to fall, how many times it's going to flip in the air, the speed of the wind, and the exact spot it's going to land on the ground. He's decreed the step of every ant on the face of the earth. I guess I've said enough. That's God's decree, and that's an amazing thing for us to think about. And it's another one of these incomprehensible things. But the value of that is to understand that when God saves us, this is the God who has saved us, who is ruling over our lives. who has promised us an assured everlasting life. It's this God that has decreed all things. God is not the cause of sin. Although he has decreed sin, God works his decrees out through second causes. And when we went through this chapter, we talked in depth about how this works, how God works through second causes, and we don't have time to do it today. We're just going to review it carefully, briefly. So a decree is to decree means to order or to state what must and will happen. That's what it means to decree. Paragraph 2. God did not look into the future and discover what was going to happen and then decree that it would happen. That's important for us to understand. That would mean that God learned something. If he had to look into the future to find out what was going to happen and then decree it, it would mean that God learned something. Then he would not be God, and it would not be a decree or order. It would be a statement of discovery. Additionally, when God decreed all things, there was no future and no time because there was no creation. Now, the reason this is important to understand is that the major theological understanding of almost every church outside of Reformed churches is Arminian or something worse. And what they believe, they look at the Bible and they understand that God decreed everything. And they will say that it is God and only God who saves, but they say that he knows who's going to be saved, and he decreed who's going to be saved because he looks into the future and sees what a person's going to decide, whether a person's going to decide to believe in Christ, and then he decreed it. He included those people in the elect because he looked into the future and saw those people who would trust in Christ. And that's their case. But then he's not God. Okay. Any questions about that? That's, again, it is important for us to understand that God has elected us, decreed who's going to be saved, and we'll get to that shortly. Right now, in fact, paragraph 3. All of God's eternal purposes are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. What is creation all about? What is all the masses of galaxies and planets and stars and all of that? What is it all about? What is all of the details about and that we see as we look in current events? You know, the war in Gaza, the war in Ukraine, the economic situation, the horrendous insanity we see in the mutilation of children because they think they're an opposite gender and their parents support it. What's all of this about? Well, there's one central purpose. All of God's eternal purposes are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. We may not be able to make the connection in trying to think through all of the events, but all of it is God at work gathering his people, gathering the elect to save them, and working through the church and protecting the church and strengthening the church. You know, everything about your life as a Christian is God working in and through you for that one central purpose, and that's God's work of his kingdom in the world, in which he is taking over the devil's territory. And I don't mean that in a geographical way. He is bringing his chosen people out of darkness, out of slavery to the devil. Because unless we are Christians and believe in Christ, that's exactly where we are. We may not feel like we're slaves to the devil, but that's exactly what we are. God chose or elected some people and angels to eternal life. God left others alone in their sin. This is not a double predestination. In other words, God chose certain people to be saved and predestined, determined that they were going to be saved, and set everything in process for them to be saved, you and I and everyone he saves. But those who he doesn't save, he doesn't choose them for unbelief and hell and then arrange everything in their lives towards that direction. He just leaves them in their sin. He just leaves them to do and live what their human nature then is designed to do. Paragraph 4. These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. That means that everybody who's going to be saved, God decreed in eternity, declared in eternity, knows each individual, knows the exact number. Can't be changed. Paragraph 5. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them, serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. So, the people that God has chosen to save, bring to believe in Christ, he did that simply out of his own will, not because he was persuaded in any one way or other by anything. God did not look into the future, as we've already said, to see who would believe in Christ and then choose them for eternal life. God's foreknowledge in the Bible is not based on the decisions of those he chooses. Paragraph 6, then. God has provided all the means for the elect, his chosen people, to be saved. And they will all be saved. Paragraph 7. God's election and predestination absolutely assures salvation. There is no stronger comfort and assurance of going to heaven than the truth that God chose me and you, or whoever, that he chose specific people in eternity, and from eternity that decision has been made. There's no stronger comfort in our knowledge of going to heaven than that doctrine. And that brings us to chapter 5, and we will pick up with chapter 5 next week.